My text tonight is in the epistle that I read at the beginning, Galatians, and chapter 1, and I'm taking as my text verse 4, but drawing a great deal on the whole of the chapter, verse 4. Well, perhaps I'd read verses 3 and 4. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. In many ways, you could describe this epistle as a heartbreaking epistle. It is one where you can see the disappointment of the apostle in the Galatian churches. He feels very sad, and you can get verses here and there that display something of his sorrow, and maybe a touch of impatience as well regarding their behavior at churches. They were Christian churches, but something had gone wrong there. And there is a phrase coined from this letter of regarding the problem amongst the Galatians, and it is called the Galatian heresy. And when people refer to the Galatian heresy, it means a particular thing that can happen in a church. Let me give you an example at random now. Supposing that during this week that I had some bright idea of a blessing or an experience that would be a very exciting one, and I could remotely connect it to Scripture or highlight something that's meant to be subdued in Scripture and bring it to the fore to become kind of eccentric. And what happens then, that supposing I was very enthusiastic and I persuaded you, and that I still would not deny the gospel, but we had this X, whatever it was. I added to the gospel. So you say, ah, yes, it's all very well, you've been a Christian, but you also have to do this. You also have to have this experience, and only then will you be a real or a true Christian. It's called a Galatian heresy, when we add something to the simplicity and the purity of the gospel. The particular one that they have here is the old terror that we have in the New Testament, and that is the Judaizers. People were coming along and they were saying, it's very, very good to have this wonderful gospel, but you mustn't forget that as Jews, we have always been circumcised, and we believe that anybody that comes into this gospel must also be circumcised. So they are bringing something. Christ is the end of the law, and he's the completion of all the ceremonial, and yet they would insist on these other things. Now, what happens very often, if you bring an extra in, it is the extra that gets primary place. It's an amazing thing. Without fail, it happens. It's not just as a little aside that follows in the wake of it all, but it's just a thing that's to the fore. That is their big thing. And then the gospel takes a back place and eventually will disappear. And so he's impatient with them. We know they are a Celtic people and one of the tribes that had left in that part of the world. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth and crucified among you? It was that real, the preaching of the gospel in your areas, and in the formation of your churches, it was a great event. It's as if you were crucified amongst you. It was that real to you. Who has tricked you? Who has bewitched you? And he calls them foolish Galatians. And that's in chapter 3, verse 1. But even at the beginning of this epistle, he says, he has a very short and a very brief introduction. Well, as you know, normally in any of the epistles, there's quite an introduction, but here, as soon as verses 3 and 4, you are right into the fundamentals. Well, that doesn't normally happen when he writes. It is Paul writing. He comes right to the great truths, the fundamentals, because that is where they were wandering, and that is where it was necessary for them to be corrected. And so he brings our text in. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he begins there, right at the very beginning, in the brief introduction, he brings the fundamentals of the gospel there. He is amazed at them. We find in verses 6, and I'll go on a few verses, a number of the verses in chapter 2 relate to this disloyalty on their behalf. Verse 6, I marvel, I'm absolutely astounded. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now look at the picture there. You surprise me. I am absolutely amazed that you have turned away from the one who called you. Who called you out of darkness into light and apparently has called you to another gospel. Then he passes his opinion on this variety of gospels. Yet there is no other gospel. There is only one. And so he sums it up in verse 7 and says, which is not another, that it is a non-event, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and will pervert the gospel of Christ. So what they are doing, they're taking what you have and they're twisting it and they're perverting it. It is a non-event. There is no such thing as another gospel. And then he has some pretty firm words in verses 8 and 9, including himself. Now he says, but though we, if I did it, or an angel from heaven. Now remember the importance on the ministry of angels, and we respect them. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's a big thing to say. He's virtually saying to these people that trouble them, curse you. And indeed, if I did it, he says, may God curse me. I will be well deserving of the curse if I should pervert or twist this gospel in any way at all. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that he have received, let him be accursed. In other words, he is saying, let this gospel not be tampered with. And it is a great pity that the Galatian churches are known, really, mainly they are known for their heresy. The Galatian heresy, when a person will preach the gospel and he adds something else to it. It sounds authentic because he's believing the essentials, but he's adding something to it and drawing people away from the purity and the completeness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's as if the mail were tampered with. The gospel is tampered with. Then he says, let him be a curse. Now, what I'd like to do now, thinking of this rather strict and firm and harsh introduction regarding this chapter and these things, something he tries to convey to them, that this gospel is not man-made. So my first title would be The Revelation of the Gospel, that it is a revealed faith, not one made by man. And then the second is what Jesus Christ has done for us, and the cost of it, the redemption of the believer. And then lastly, that we should not go in a certain direction, the redirection of our lives and also our immortal souls. It's a simple theme. That's how it is in this particular chapter. The revelation of the gospel. He is anxious now to show the authenticity of the gospel. He wants to convince those who read this letter that what he preached to them as an apostle was genuine. Now, how is he going to do it? So he does it in two ways. I thought I would sort them out. It's very difficult to do so because they intertwine, they blend to one another. He does it in one way by a reference to his own experience. Everybody knew of Judaism. He was a Jew. And he worshipped Jehovah in the Jewish fashion. That's what he was. And people now knew that the one who persecuted the Christians and wasted the church now preached that faith. So he was going to, part of his authority is that it happened to him. And the other is this, to show people that the information he had was not the conclusion of men. Now then, that wouldn't be enough in and of itself. But you must remember that when he says to the Thessalonian people, to the churches there, our gospel came to you not in word only, implication, of course, by word, that's how we communicate, but not by word only, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. So that when there is faithfulness to the gospel, it is accompanied by the Holy Spirit. So that if I'm persuading here tonight, and bringing the gospel to somebody, I'm not doing it on my own. Because I'm using faithful words and scriptural words and teaching, it is accompanied by the Holy Spirit. And it is actually the Holy Spirit who convinces any person of the truth and the integrity of these things. But we still use words, and we still will use our arguments. And this is what it does here. So if you come with me in these verses, verses 10 and onwards. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? Do you think I'm that? Do you think I'm a man pleaser? Well, they would know, you see, that he had suffered a great deal. He had been whipped, he had been stoned. It would have been the easy way out to say, enough is enough. And so when this man spoke, or when this man wrote, it mattered. He had a good track record. So that you looked at him and say, is this man speaking the truth? Because later on in the epistle, in the chapter, in verse 20, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Now he's using all his human persuasion here, but he has a good record as being a man of integrity, even as a Jew before, a man of integrity. And as a Christian, he had suffered dreadfully at the hands of unbelievers and the state. They knew this. So that they knew that he was not a man that would lie or deliberately deceive people. That is on the human level of his arguments. Or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Jesus Christ. He said, if I were a man pleaser, how ever can a man pleaser be a man pleaser and at the same time be obedient to Christ? Because they're contradictory to one another. He abhorred the very thought of it. And then in verse 11, he talks about the source. They come together, as I say. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Then think of verse 20, I lie not. Before God, I lie not. The gospel I preach unto you is not after man. In other epistles, he puts it like this, and the Hebrew epistle as well does it, the God that cannot lie. But here he's saying, I am even relying a little bit on my own integrity. Before God, I lie not. This gospel is not man-made. It is not after man. It is not after the ideas of man, not man's man-made. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, his experience and the fact of the truth come together here. And we know he does refer just briefly to his experience, but if I can go into it for a moment. When he was setting off at Jerusalem at a certain time, he was a convinced Jew. And he was a persecutor of the church. And he would even have children, women and children, as well as men brought to trial and put to their deaths, the most dreadful deaths they had. And so you might say that he was a very dreadful man in his zeal for the Jewish religion. Yet on the way between Jerusalem and Damascus, something happened to him. Something happened that was spiritual. Something happened to him that was of God. You see, he could argue like this, well, I think the Jews are right. I've been a Jew all my life. I was born a Jew. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I've gone to all the meetings. I know the scriptures. The kind of arguments that many religious people give today. No, it's not that, he said. There were many. He's not denying the Old Testament. He's saying something happened to me on the road to Damascus. If you remember the account, he is confronted by a savior. The words go in Acts, something like this, at midday, when he'd been tried before Agrippa. And do you remember Agrippa and Bernice, those terrible people? brother and sister living as husband and wife, and she had been living previously with her uncle, a terrible moral hodgepodge, that even Rome was scandalized at the behavior of Agrippa, even Rome. And that's saying something, because Rome was a pretty immoral place. At midday, O King Agrippa, now he respects him as king, I saw a light shining on the way upon me and those who were with me. And a voice saying unto me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said unto him, Who art thou? Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. Now he has that confrontation. And then we know, don't we, as he tells us more about it here, the things that happened. I received it by revelation. It was revealed to me. It was revealed to me, not only physically, so it did happen in his case, where there is a physical experience, but more important than that to Paul, when you read his writings further on, it was a spiritual experience. That he was not only seeing a light, which I would think is incidental in a way, but very dramatic, but he had been enlightened, and that in further epistles we know was very important to him. And he was convinced of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember the Welsh hymn translated, I think it's an excellent translation in this hymn book. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost and undone was counseled forth by God, the three in one. He had a glimpse of that. He had a glimpse that it was something that God was revealing. It's not man-made, he's telling the Galatians. Why listen to these wandering, put them as gypsy-like Christian teachers, in that they had no solidarity to them, but were spiritual wanderers, an opportunist. Why listen to men saying contradictory things when we as early apostles received it as a revelation and from God himself? The author is God, and he had experienced this. Now Paul's involvement again in verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. That's what I did in my zeal. You know, he said, you know what I was like. I did that as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And profited in the Jews' religion, and many my equals. I was as good as any Jew as far as knowledge is concerned in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. But something happened to me. And he breaks back again into his experience. He's telling us it's God made. He's telling us God is revealed. But he can't really control the way he's explaining it, which is a lovely lack of control because it is spiritually guided. So then we have now in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Now look at the sequence there. In verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? Am I a man pleaser? If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. So he's referring to the source. Then he goes on, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. He revealed himself to me. And then he goes to himself. For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, something happened to me. But I'm beginning to understand it a little more. He's telling it now. It pleased God to do this. It was of his good pleasure. He looked at Saul the Jew, Saul the Pharisee, Saul the zealot in those things, and Saul the persecutor of Christians. Saul that was a name of terror to every believer throughout the land. And he goes to Saul, and he calls him. That special call. He'd heard, of course he'd heard. He'd heard these Christians talk. He'd known of it in a general way. But now he heard in that very disposition of his soul, I heard the voice of Jesus. Saul. Saul. Why persecutest thou me? He called me. And indeed, I'm believing this now, he says, and he's learning quickly. I believe he separated me from my mother's womb. I think it goes back a long way, and the understanding of it even here is tremendous, that he was called as an act of grace by God. Then somebody might say, well, why, Paul? And for what purpose? And in verse 16, he then gives his mission to reveal his son to you Galatians, by word of mouth and by letter, to reveal his son, the son of God, the second person of the Trinity, to bring the reality of him to you, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. That's what he's done to me. He said, but stand on thy feet, for I have appointed thee to be a minister of the gospel. Oh, that glorious event. I was saved at the same time I was in my particular case. I was called, he said, to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And indeed, I conferred not with flesh and blood. And I was for 3 years in Arabia, he goes on to say here. And in verse 23 we have, but they had heard that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. So he's asking them to look at the picture. You're listening to wandering teachers perverting the gospel. I'm sure they would be very attractive, they'd be very nice to look at, and they'd have many good ideas, but they were perverting and twisting the gospel. He said, it is not another gospel. If it is another gospel at all, it is a non-event. That's exactly how he describes it. It is not another, and if anybody preaches it, whether it is an angel from heaven, or if I myself decided to change my mind, or if I did it, or whoever did it, all I can say is, curse that man. Then after having said that, a scolding for being so careless, he then says, this gospel came from God. I know it came from God. Before God, I lie not. And also then he blends or weaves is also his own experience of grace in how this great God and this blessed Jesus became his Savior. Our faith is special because we call it a revealed religion. That is what makes it special. There are plenty of religions in this world, but they are concluded ones, men's conclusions, men's ideas. But this one all along claims this experience. It is a revealed religion. And even when a person like myself, who is merely a communicator, brings a teaching to you, yet I cannot persuade you unless God reveals it to you. It is a revealed faith. And that's what makes it so very definite once you've got it in your hearts. And in your experience, it is revealed. He said, it's like that. And I have experienced it. So says Paul to us. Then from that, we go to the redemption of the believer. Now then, in this God-given faith that he is emphasizing to them, which surely is the only one that can be right, other than others giving another one or twisting the present one, he then says, well, there is a redemption. That's a wonderful thing. Supposing we had never heard tonight that it was possible to be forgiven. Now, that is what the gospel is all about. If you should ask me, what is the most precious thing as a result of being a Christian to me? What is the most precious thing? I wouldn't have to think long and say, Well, I thought the unction of the Spirit is marvelous. I thought also that celestial ladder in Ephesians 3. And there are many lovely things I could say I enjoy and rejoice in, and I ought to as a Christian. But if you ask me to single out what is my greatest relief, that He has forgiven me. That's the greatest relief. I'll put it in an illustration. I'm supposing that we have a father and mother and a child, and let us say the child has, not a little child, now an older person, but has deeply, deeply offended. A dreadful offense. Whatever you like, make it that. And goes away for a while. And then comes back. Or whatever the case may be, use any illustration, I can only think of this. And the parents say, well, look, we've made a nice cake. We made a lovely Sunday-type dinner. We bought you a new dress or a new suit accordingly. We've put so much money into your accounts. All these are very lovely things. But what does the child really want to know? Am I forgiven? See? All those other things, without that, are lovely. But there must be that basic. I am forgiven. And if after we die, and if we can imagine conversations with people before we arrive or come to glory, and somebody says to you, why are you going in that direction? That is the celestial city. There is God, and there is purity and holiness. Why are you going there? What right have you? And you turn to that person and say, well, the only right that I can think of is this. I am forgiven. A forgiven person. And what the apostle does here is bring the reality of that to this wandering group of churches in Galatia about the work of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 4, here it comes. Who gave himself for our sins. Now notice the emphasis here. Who gave himself. It's a great emphasis there. He didn't send an angel or an archangel or make some program of forgiveness or some meritorious system where we could get right with God. He comes himself and takes the responsibility, not in heaven, but here on earth. He puts things right between us and God here on earth. And that is why we love every time of the Christian calendar, but that is why also the incarnation, veiled in flesh, the Godhead seed, or a hymn that we have referring to, is not a carol, but where it says, the fruits thine incarnation gives. If he had not come, there would be no benefits, there would be no church, there would be no peace with God, there would be no forgiveness. Only a wondering, or a maybe, and I'm not sure. And when we empty the gospel, as has happened in Wales and all the other countries too, with liberal theology in these last few decades, well, all very well, it's very all right to be very clever about it all, but what have they done? And what is the result in approaching a spiritual thing in a very human and a carnal way? It has emptied itself of my greatest treasure, the forgiveness of sins. Or like the Galatian heresy, somebody comes along and adds to it, it deprives me of the centrality of the forgiveness of sins and makes me think of this blessing, or that excitement, or that excitement. The forgiveness of sins. That's why he came. Who gave himself for our sins. So he came. His person, he has perfect humanity. He has absolute deity. God puts on him the shame, the responsibility of our sin. And he faces, he never becomes sinful, remember. But he takes the weight of it and the responsibility of it. And in our stead, he faces the anger, the holy anger of God. He pays a penalty. He does it voluntarily. The penalty is adequate. Or you can avoid it. You can die without its benefits. Of course you can. But if we are going to die with its benefits, then we have to understand the reality of it, that Jesus Christ became a curse for us, and so that he has already faced the consequences of our sin. The principle of sin, he breaks the power of sin, the detail of sin, past, present, and future. Listen to these lovely verses. He laid down his life for the sheep. No one took it from him, but he laid it down of his own accord. I am the good shepherd, says John 11. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. My Father loves this, says Jesus. He loves the way that I have made for sinful man to be right with God. He approves of all I've done because we planned it in eternity. He approves of it so that when we come to this cross, we can never bypass that cross. We can never ignore that cross. In one way or another, in a faded way or another, the church will always remember. Sometimes the church will forget its meaning. We must come back to its meaning. What is its meaning? Well, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. That's the wonder and the loveliness of it all. He pays it in full. Whatever does all that mean? There is a moment, isn't there, or a second, I don't know, where God turns his back upon him. And it is difficult to describe. It must mean as Christ, as a human being, it must mean that, because the Trinity can never be divided. But in whatever way we say it, we know that the depth of what he paid for our sin was beyond anything that we could pay and survive. Or we can pay and go on paying eternally, but beyond anything that we could pay and survive. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. But here he tells them something more. Who gave himself for our sins. Well, who's the himself? The previous verse, our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? That he might deliver us from this present evil world. That we might be, and you can use other words here, you can word deliver, excellent, you can have escape, and you can have rescue. Maybe rescue with deliver would be very good. He delivers me. He rescues me from very grave and dreadful consequences. Now, where was Paul going when he left Jerusalem? Was he going to Damascus? Yes, but not really. His immediate physical journey was to Damascus. But his spiritual journey was hell. Everybody, we don't choose, shall I go to heaven or hell? We don't choose. We are on the way to hell in any case. That's the way we are walking. Unless we are delivered, unless we are rescued, unless there is an intervention, unless, to put it in this way that Paul has it, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Unless there is in our lives an event where we are confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ as our Savior. It is then our direction changes. Then lastly, the redirection of our lives. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Now this needs a little explaining. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. Now, before we come to that, from this present evil world. Now, to try and get that right, it would be something like this. He's referring to a world, ages to ages, it's the nearest word maybe, of time and change. We're living in whatever we call it, age, period, and events in the history of the planet, which gives way to time and to change. It is transitory. is always uncertain. Its history of nations and empires show its uncertainty. There is no real stability in it. It flows with a restlessness and an unsureness. It is like that. But it is also evil. He says, where are you now? He'd be saying to Paul on the way to Damascus. Well, there you are. You are going along to Damascus, but you are also a part of this present system of insecurities and uncertainties. The ages and age that you're living in, transitory, evil, and wicked. At the moment, it is also present and evil. At the next moment, it is the same. And it is going in a steady flow, inevitably, to its consequence. And ends up piling in the place it could only go to, and that is to hell itself. And he says, I rescue people. I deliver people from that. I redirect them. Now, there is something getting into vogue again, which came in the earlier centuries as well. And in the latter centuries, the Jehovah's Witnesses picked it up. And now, some evangelicals have. It is called annihilationism. And what it says is this, there are different forms, and I can't possibly go into it all. It says that those who believe will go to glory. Those who don't cease to exist. Well, it is a very easy, and I think in a way it is well motivated, in that it is sentimentally based. Because if somebody's not going to go to heaven, you rather think, oh well, let them not exist then. But we have an immortal soul. And this immortal soul does not understand what it means not to exist. It will live. Every soul lives eternally. It is where that soul will live is the vital thing. He rescues us. He delivers us from all that evil that we're in. And it is delivering us during our lives. And will deliver us in the ultimate. And then he says, you know who planned all this? Because it is the will of God and the will of the Father. And that's wonderful how he brings that into that particular verse. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Who is behind the gospel? God is. Who is behind it? God the Father is. What is this authority in it that would make a person like myself be terrified of verses like this, that if we should harm one of these little ones, it's better that a millstone be hung upon his neck and he be cast into the depths of the sea. Why should it have such a profound effect? Because of this, surely, the responsibility, have I communicated the gospel, the whole counsel of God, the purity in its expression and in its reality and in its content, so that we're careful. Is this right now? Is every sentence, paragraph, as it said, in line with this great and glorious doctrines of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present and from this evil age and ages world? Well, he does it, and every now and again a soul is touched, and every now and again a person believes. Some will listen for a while and they turn away, and they may come back and then listen for a while and then turn away, perhaps finally, who can tell? That seems to be the lot of most. Some will turn in, and son, we believe the first day. It happened all like that. And son, there was a struggle because of the tyranny of things, or pride of mind, or pride of heart, or something, that held them back, or some ideas that they had. But some will believe. And when we believe, we are redirected. Still going humanly in that direction, but we are delivered from this present evil world even now. And even now, our destination is secured. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us even now. Now, I wish I'd brought with me tonight a poem by, I think, my favorite Welsh preacher of the old days, a man called Islwyn. And he's written a few English poems, and they're very good too. And there's one of them, it's quite unexpected for him to write, because trains are only just about starting. And he had this title, Coming by a Later Train. And although I haven't got the words for you now, I thought of another illustration from the poem he wrote. And it is this. Imagine this to be a train that comes your way. It may come your way a few times, but you don't know. You may not be at the right place at the right time. It stops at the station of your soul. And an announcement is made, on platform one, there is the train of God, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For all those who would enter in, let them repent of their sin and let them believe. And some might say, well, I'd like to get on, but I'd like to get off sometimes and on again. And the guard says, just a moment. This is a through train. Once you're on, there's no changing. It is a through train. It takes you consistently all during your life and takes you to the heavenly station, the station of glory. Here can be the station of grace. There can be the station of glory. You arrive there. And the driver is the Holy Spirit. The costs are paid by Jesus Christ. The Father meets you at the other end, at glory station. And your place is reserved. Why try and tamper with the ticket? Why try and redirect the coaches when this is God's train? It knows where it's going. It knows where it comes from. It knows who it visits, and it knows where it's going to. Are you on that train? A through train, destination glory. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and worship Thee and praise Thy most holy name. Ask Thee to help us. If things haven't been clear, then clarify them for us. And for all of us something, whether we are thine or not, that there will have been something for us tonight, for thy name's sake. Amen.